When we come to the Psalms, we understand and establish the fact that Psalm 1 kind of is very foundational and setting the stage, perhaps, for all the other Psalms which follow. Psalm 1 contrasts the way of the righteous with the way of the wicked, the one who has no time for God or the things of God in his or her life. Psalm 1 establishes that there are two ways in life. There are two paths of life that are set before us. God's way or the way of rebellion. And when we come to Psalm 2, Psalm 2 kind of further elaborates on this, offering further explanation. Psalm 2 ends with the phrase, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So perhaps the way that we gain the blessedness of Psalm 1, blessed is the man, is to serve and to revere God and to submit to God's Son, yielding to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'd like to look at these 12 verses this morning. They kind of poetically fall into a natural division, four stanzas of three verses each. But let's acknowledge as well that this psalm is a royal psalm written for the coronation of an Israelite king. And it may express some of the opposition that King David faced. But more importantly, this psalm points forward to Jesus, to Christ's second coming and his glorious reign upon the earth. This psalm is frequently quoted in the New Testament, and it ends with both a word to the wise as well as a wonderful promise. Follow along or listen as I read these first stanzas, the first stanza, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the anointed, against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. We see some rebellion. We see some opposition. Opposition to the one true and living God, and prophetically looking forward to opposition to God's Son, his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ of God. Certainly we could look back in God's word prior, and we could establish the fact that there are many examples of rebellion or opposition toward God. We could look to the book of beginnings, to Genesis, to the earliest chapter there, and realize that God commanded Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." We could turn a few chapters and we could read of Cain's defiance to God. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" We could look to the book of Exodus. We could discuss Pharaoh. Pharaoh who asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Any other examples? And as we see in this opening, these opening verses, the nations conspire, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. The same word in verse 1 of chapter 2 that's plot is used in chapter 1. The same word in verse 2. The righteous meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. The righteous meditates or plots, choose, digest the teaching and the revelation of God. But notice the contrast in chapter 1 of the one meditating upon the things of God, and in chapter 2, meditating or plotting on ways to rebel or to defy the one true and living God. So the picture as these verses open in Psalm 2 is that of a determined stance against God, wanting to be independent, wanting to be free from God, free perhaps to do as one pleases. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off the fetters. Well, these verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 2 are used in Acts, the fourth chapter, referring to the opposition against Jesus and referring as well to the suffering of the early believers for the cause of Christ. I'd like to turn for a moment in the New Testament to Acts, the fourth chapter of Acts. Very much this psalm expresses the ultimate rule of God and His plan through His perfect Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, and expressing the fact that God is in control. And as Peter and John and the other early believers experienced persecution, in the fourth chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 23, upon their release, they gathered together in prayer. Verse 24, they lifted their hearts, their voices together toward heaven, praying, "Sovereign God, sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Certainly, in this first set of verses and these opening verses of Psalm 2, we see the rebellion of men and pointing forth to opposition and rejection of God's Son, our Lord and Savior. And in the second group of verses, we see, in a sense, the response of God. Listen as I read verses 4 through 6, or follow along. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Is God, we may ask the question, is God threatened about such plotting and such schemes, such devices of man? Well, certainly a key theme of this psalm is that God is in control. He is sovereign, which speaks to his absolute rule, his authority, his supremacy. And presupposing God's sovereignty is his oneness, his unity. God is one. There is one God, as Scripture states. "You alone, O God, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth." The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. The one enthroned in heaven, the King of the eternal ages, laughs. But it isn't funny. In derision or scoffing at man's foolish thinking, their vain attempts, their devices, their arrogance, perhaps their presumptuousness. Kind of a parallel idea here is the 37th Psalm, in Psalm 37. A wonderful psalm that we should read often, informing us that those who hope in the Lord will inherit the earth, will inherit the land, and the importance of trusting in God and committing our ways to Him. The 12th verse of Psalm 37 says, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked, for the power of the wicked will be broken. But the Lord upholds the righteous." God is in control. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and His plans and His purposes will prevail. God is the King of the universe, the Judge of all the earth. And several psalms are termed messianic, finding ultimate fulfillment in God's Son, His anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. So this psalm reaches beyond King David, a coronation psalm. It reaches forth to Jesus, the ultimate Son, the promised Savior. Let's read what God promised King David in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's promise to David, latter part of verse 10, 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are over and when you rest with your fathers, then I will raise up from your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Down to verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. We see in Psalm 2, this messianic psalm that points forth to Jesus, the ultimate royal son. We see the authority by which Christ reigns. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. John, the 5th chapter, tells us that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. As well, from the 5th chapter of John, we read these words. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he, the Father, has given him, his Son, authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, we read that God has appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church. God has authorized his Son to be the king of and the future judge of the earth. 17th chapter of Acts, verse 31, for he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Let's look at our next group of three verses, beginning with verse 7 from Psalm 2. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. These verses are quoted often in the New Testament. In Hebrews, the 1st chapter, verse 5, quoting verse 7 from Psalm 2, in reference to the superiority of Jesus, that Jesus is superior. Greater, better, superior to the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? And in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, Jesus is superior as the great high priest, superior to the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. As well, we read these words, you are my son. And we think, my son in whom I am well pleased. And on various occasions in the Gospels, at Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his teaching, his earthly ministry, and at the Transfiguration as well, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Apostle Paul, after his Damascus Road experience, after the scales fell from his eyes, after he regained his strength, took some food, and was baptized, then we read in the book of Acts that Paul at once began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'd like to look to Acts 13, the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Another occasion in which the 7th verse from Psalm 2 is quoted. Paul, his first perhaps recorded sermon in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, preaches the resurrected Christ. 26, verse 26, 27, the people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus. But in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet. Verse 28 from the 13th chapter of Acts, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Look at verse 39. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, that through the lineage of David, the Messiah would come. As well, we think of the Apostle Paul's words, and we think of Psalm 2. We read in the opening chapter of Romans 1 that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father and crowned with honor and glory and given the name that is above all names, Jesus is presently Lord of believers. This was Paul's first recorded sermon. If we look to an earlier chapter in Acts, Peter's first sermon perhaps here is that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And Jesus is coming back to this earth with power and great glory to establish an eternal kingdom. And all governments will yield to his rule. When we look at the second Psalm and we read that set of verses and we read, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That takes us naturally to the 72nd Psalm, Psalm 72. Psalm 72. It opens with the words, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. From Psalm 72, and I'm glad to hear the turning of pages. I'll pause for a moment and let you turn to Psalm 72. Verse 8, he will rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. And verse 17, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. From the second Psalm, where we read on the latter part of that stanza, you will rule them with an iron scepter. The scepter was a staff that was owned and carried by a ruler, and it symbolizes the authority and the strength of Christ's future rule. As we read in Revelation, when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever for the ages of the ages. As well, those words take us to the 7th chapter of Daniel, the vision of the prophet Daniel, verse chapter 7, reading 13 through 14 and verse 27. Daniel, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In verse 27, then the sovereignty, the power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all rulers will obey and worship him, God's anointed, chosen king. Well, God certainly knows everything, the end from the beginning, the outcome of all, and very much the second Psalm is a psalm depicting God's ultimate rule and his plan and purpose that will come about through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And I think it's true that Psalm 1 may frame all the other psalms which follow. But certainly Psalm 2 establishes God's framework, his design, his blueprint that had his Son in mind from the very beginning of time. His Son who would live in perfect obedience, who would show us what it's like to walk in the ways of God, who would die on the cross for our sins, who would carry our sorrows and bear the iniquity of us all. Jesus, the suffering servant who came as meek as a lamb, but who will return as righteous judge of the living and the dead. The Lion of Judah who will rule and reign as righteous king, bringing justice to the ends of the earth. As I mentioned at the onset, Psalm 2 ends with both a word to the wise as well as a wonderful promise. In our last stanza, verse 10 through 12, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, reverent fear and awe, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you will be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 1 establishes two ways, two paths in life. Psalm 2 elaborates. It is life that is lived in fellowship with God, in humble obedience and reverence to him and his ways, that is the only way to live. Paul says to Timothy, "Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and for the life to come." And I always think of the way that Solomon concludes in Ecclesiastes. Here is the conclusion of the matter: "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In verse 12 from this text, to kiss the Son, kind of a strange expression perhaps that had meaning in the Oriental custom or the Eastern custom. To show homage, it means. To show homage or submission or obedience. So the idea is that the blessing that we find in the opening psalm, "Blessed is the man. Blessed are those who revere God and yield to the authority and submission in humility and worship to God's Son, Jesus. Blessed are those who build their lives upon Christ," as the girl sang. "Christ, the only sure foundation. Blessed are those who are joined to him through repentance, faith, and baptism, the foundation for the believer to enter into Christ. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Can't help but think of Jesus being the safety or the refuge from the wrath of God that we read in verse 5 and verse 12 from this text. Like the ark was safety or refuge for Noah and his family. And to take refuge in Christ as well, as Paul says in Colossians, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we shall appear with him in glory. Christ is coming back to resurrect the faithful and to change the living believers in a flash, in a moment, and to establish a glorious and wonderful kingdom. Well, I suppose as we have looked at this psalm and we open with rebellion and defiance and God's response and so forth, we understand that there's always been indifference to and rebellion against God. John warns, "Do not love the world, the system and order of things which stands in opposition to God and the things of God." We understand, as Peter tells us, that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But God will not always be patient with man's rebellion. A hint, I believe, we find in Psalm 2, verse 5 and 12. Certainly, God's holiness demands that sin be punished. The wages of sin is death. But God has provided a way, and the gift of God is eternal life, age-lasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ's death on the cross, so so that man's sins might not be counted against them. When Paul preached his first sermon in Acts 13, there's something he wanted his listeners to know. And I'll close with a portion of Acts 13 that I didn't read. Paul's first recorded sermon, 13th chapter of Acts, the importance of Christ's resurrection. But as well, in verse 38, when Paul concludes, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Not only that Jesus, our sinless Lord and Savior, God's perfect Son, paid the sin debt, but as well, the idea of justification is here. Verse 39, "Through him, everyone who believes is justified, declared righteous, pronounced righteous by God and in God's sight, from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Psalm 2 is prophetic in looking to the return of Christ back to this earth. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So as we sing our closing hymn this morning, let it be a hymn of invitation. 495, "The King is Coming." And as we prepare to stand and sing this hymn, I'll ask you two questions. Are you longing and excited about the return of Christ back to this earth and his glorious rule, which is portrayed in the second psalm? And secondly, are you ready for his return?